very, very good to be with you guys today. I want to just kind of set things up for us today by saying a couple things. One is I wanted to introduce Michael Pepper. Michael Pepper and I work together. He's going to be co-facilitating today and next time with me. By far the most talented coach I've ever mentored. So any of you looking for any of that, soon to be a graduate of Richmond, and so he'll be counseling with us as well. So I'm really looking forward to that. Two is I have a program evaluation that I'm going to hand out now so that I don't forget later. So it's one of those kind of deals. So just please, if you could fill it out and just give it to me or to Michael before the end, I would greatly, greatly appreciate it. And then three, one of my good friends, we've just figured out this morning that we've been friends for 11 years, is going to be taking photos of what we're doing because I'm creating a new website and wanting to put it up. And of course, I want my family in that website. So just ignore him as he goes around and does his thing. So let's start off by just talking about what was it like leaving last time, having just heard my story, right, and not getting any zip-ups on it. What was it like for you immediately after you left?
Sobering.
What else would you say? What did you go through?
I couldn't get you off my mind for a week.
Good. That's part of why I did it at the end. not for me, but to show you something with it. What else?
Anger.
What was it? Anger. Yeah, so you got emotionally involved. Yeah. And you got angry. Yeah, so it's cool seeing. I mean, obviously, I'm not fresh through it. It's been a journey for me. It's and God's healed a lot of it for me, thankfully. Anything else that you walked away with? What would you say over time, as the kind of like the days and the weeks continued? What did you notice in your emotions? What changed, if anything? So I trust you didn't stay angry for the last month, and heartbreak wasn't there for the full month. Did you notice any changes that happened over time with your emotions? Very often, the reason why I'm kind of bringing this this up is that very often when we're going to try to help people, they're really going to share some stuff that is going to be really super intense. And one of the things that happens is that we're trying to help them. So oftentimes our emotions are really getting involved. And because our emotions are really getting involved, it has this lingering effect. And then what eventually happens is that things kind of switch back to normal, quote unquote, over time. So it's kind of like intense emotions for a while, and then it kind of tapers off. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Part of the reason why I tell my story at the end and leave it is just so that you can experience what it's like to hear somebody's story who's really intense and realize that you're going to be okay, you know, even though you're in it and it's intense and it's really riling you up, you're going to be fine over time. Second reason why I wanted to do that towards the end was because I really wanted to show you that, A, if you just hang in there, especially with the empathy and the active listening, somebody's going to go, and somebody goes really deep, you could hang with that, get emotionally intense, and then be able to pull out. And one of the keys in helping people, if we're really going to do this, is we need to be able to pull out. We need to be able to enter in when it's time, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, and then have a separate life. We cannot let ourselves be fully dominated by what's going on. So my first couple of years of counseling, I was just a mess. And it was because I was like bringing everything home with me. And I was dreaming about it. And I was like a little too intense with it. And eventually I just had to learn some of these things. So there's a few things that I want to say just to kind of set up today. And then Michael and I are going to tag team this. And so I'll switch the mics and everything over to him in a little while. First thing is that whenever you're doing work with somebody where you're using empathy and active listening, don't be surprised if they go super deep. And part of the reason why they go super deep is that they're not used to it. They're not used to having somebody feel with them. They're not used to somebody being fully present. And so oftentimes it can lead to somebody really being raw. And so I've heard of horrible stories of people trying to do this kind of work in a restaurant or in a public venue, and somebody just absolutely loses it and doesn't realize how loud they're talking, and the whole restaurant is like tuned into them. So just as a word of warning, just make sure that if you're going to do this work with somebody, make sure it's a nice private space where they're not going to have a problem feeling regretful afterwards if things go too far. The same thing when I'm doing something like this. As you notice, some people got really raw, and that was really great that they did that. My temptation was to want to dive in and go even further. But once again, I wouldn't want to do that here because, unfortunately, if they go way too far and they get embarrassed, often that leads to them shutting down and then not wanting to get help for that because they feel so embarrassed. And so just always be protectful. So let's go through what we kind of talked about a little bit as a recap from last time, and then we're going to dive into the new material. So first, because of the gospel, you have what it takes to help somebody heal. So we saw that from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Such were, perfect past tense, some of you. And so we know that there were no therapists back then with little licenses and all that going around. It was ordinary Christians ministering the gospel to each other. And so we need to be centered in the gospel in order to help them with the gospel. And we have to kind of help them discover what the core beliefs are that are fueling their issues. And that process is going to happen through joining, like we started to mention last time, and we'll go through again. And then I'm going to go into more details on practical steps. And then after that, we're going to talk about how do we minister the gospel to those core beliefs? How do we start to help them work the gospel in? And then, as I alluded to last time, forgiveness is the final piece in healing almost all the time. So it doesn't matter what I'm working on, whether it's somebody who's addicted to somebody, something, somebody who's gone through a trauma, somebody who's anxious, somebody who's struggling with depression. Even when there's a biological component, usually where I find that the person gets a lot of freedom is once they've forgiven someone in the process, whether it's themselves, the offender, and I'll put this one in quotes, God. Once they kind of go through a process of forgiveness, and we'll talk about even what it looks like to forgive God, quote unquote, it's when I see true healing take place. And then we're also going to talk a little bit about how to abide in Christ, and we're going to especially hit when to refer. So there are definite times that you do not want to be fully on engaging somebody who needs a higher level. So we need to know when those times are and then what your role could be while they're with that professional person so that they're not just being dumped off. And then next time what we're going to do is we're going to do some really fun role plays, one of which really cracks people up a ton whenever we do this. And the church staff did it, and I thought it was a riot watching especially Aaron go at it with somebody else in one of the role plays, which was great. And so we'll do that next month, and we'll take it from there. All right, anything that I can answer before we dive in from last time? I didn't know if there were any lingering questions, and if they're not, I'm just going to keep going. But if there are, I'd love to start with that. We good? All right, let's go. So last time we started talking about Job's story, and we hit the first few chapters where we saw all this series of events that happened to Job. We saw that his friends did a brilliant job until he opened their mouths, and when they opened their mouths, they completely blew it, right? And everything just kind of exploded. So by chapter 6, after Eliphaz spoke, Job already said, "You guys are worthless friends," right? So they give up a week, they sit with him. I mean, they give up travel time, plus they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights. Just one solid act of what we call the JAC, the Jack. Job's already saying you're worthless friends. And so then we have the longest recorded conflict in ancient history. And if we think about this for a second, one of the things that I tried to highlight was that Job is the oldest book in Scripture. So paper and ink were their most expensive they had ever been. So, you know, if we don't necessarily, like, I trust that everybody in this room believes the Bible's from God and God wanted the original words there as they were. But if we didn't believe that, you know, big support for every word that was meant to be there, is it must have been incredibly expensive to have 27 long chapters, details upon details upon details of this conflict. And so we want to see, we want to start getting a feel for, yeah, you know, these things can go on forever if we're not handling something well. And now what we want to do, especially today, is we want to focus on Elihu, and we want to see how Elihu handled it with Job, and we're going to see that God validated his process, and so we want to pay attention to this because we're going to use principles from this. So the first part of this, we're going to first break down Job 32 through 36 so we can discover some principles of what he did, and then we're going to kind of give the practical steps. I think Karen gave you a handout for today, did she? Yes, beautiful. Okay, so we're going to follow along in just a second. Oh yeah, the other thing that I want to say about the book of Job that's really important is that hospitality was key at this time. So your reputation was based on protocols, how you followed the cultural mandates of the day. And people would not want to do business with you if you were not known as somebody who could follow those protocols. So that's really, really important to know, especially when some people sometimes wonder, why did Elihu just sit there for 27 chapters while everything was exploding? And we'll find out why. The third thing that I want to say about the book is that these are real men engaging one another. So some of us as men are uncomfortable with the touchy-feely side of life. And so I just want to stress that these guys not just use the touchy-feely, but they also use the whole person, the analytical part, everything else. And I just want you guys to be aware of that as we go. So first, can somebody read Job? I don't know how many of you brought a Bible. If you have, if you could turn to Job 32. And if somebody could read verses 2 through 3, that would be great.
But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Uzite, and the family of Ram burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God.
Yeah. Yeah, so what do you hear Elihu felt after 27 chapters of a conflict?
Anger.
Yeah, what type of anger? Was he like on the low side? Where was he? Burning with anger. Burning with anger, right? So the man's just sat through all of this. He's furious, right? So in the Hebrew, there's no stronger word for the anger that's here. It is the top. It is when you're just so enraged kind of deal. And notice that Elihu felt what he felt. He did not, we don't hear him judging himself. We don't hear him doing anything like that. He's aware of where he is. Now, could somebody read Job 32:4?
Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he.
So notice that he followed the protocol. Protocol of the day was, if you're younger, you wait for the older people to speak. You don't say a word until then. So can you imagine what it must have been like for him to sit with all this anger and still follow protocol? I don't know that I would have been so good at that. You know? Yeah, there we go. Seriously. And before blood pressure medicine was in effect, I'm sure there were some issues with his blood pressure. So notice he didn't at all break protocol. He used a ton of emotional self-control, as we're going to see in a little bit. And then he just stuck with whatever was common of that day, and then he also just did not interrupt anybody. Can somebody read Job 32:6?
So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know."
Beautiful. So notice he used a lot of his emotional self-control. And he also shared with Job, here's how I'm being impacted by what's going on. All right? So he starts the process of kind of being real with him. Let's jump to Job 32:10. Somebody got that? Yep.
"Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion."
Beautiful. One of the principles that we're going to want to learn is we're heavily going to rely on empathy and active listening in order to help somebody, but we want to get into the habit of inviting the other person to do the same when we're going to respond to them. So sometimes with some people, because they're so emotionally kind of distraught and upset, once we really connect to them, once there's a lot of active listening coming in, they usually tend to calm down, and now we're asking for the reverse. Connect to me too. Stay with me too. So let's jump to Job 32:11.
Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say.
Yeah, so he's in essence starting to say to him, pay attention here. Listen to me. Dig in with me. You know, and we're going to go a little bit further as to what he does. Somebody read Job 33:6.
Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. So notice he makes himself an equal to Job. Let me ask you a question here. Why do you sense it would be important for Job to hear Elihu say, hey, you and I are alike? Why is that important? Yeah, so it increases the empathy and it increases the connection. You and I are the same. What else would you say? So remember, Job just spent 27 chapters arguing with three friends. Why would it be important for Job to hear that he's an equal to Elihu, especially after all that?
Socially, they wouldn't recognize him as an equal. He's that much younger.
Yeah.
The amount of wealth that was just lost.
Yes.
The family.
Yes. 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 Huge. So part of it is that you know, there is this difference in age, and there's also a place in which Job is coming from a huge deficit. Whenever somebody is going to say something hard to somebody else, so there's times where as a therapist, I need to say very hard things to my clients. One of the things that's really important for them to know is that I don't feel like I'm above them. Because if it's coming in as a judgment place where I'm talking down to them, the resistance level goes through the roof, and they don't want to hear it. They typically just get angry at me. If I set it up by saying, hey, I'm no different than you. I need to hear this, what I'm about to say to you. I need to hear this sometimes for me. Then say it. Usually it's received so much better, and they actually thank you. Because what they start to sense is, you risked hurting their feelings for the sake of their good. And that's critical, especially in a process like this. Job 33:7, somebody else get that?
Behold, no fear of me will terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you.
Yeah, so in other words, he's setting it up. I'm gonna hit you between the eyes, but I want you to know I'm with you. I want you to know that there's... I'm not going to deck you after I hit you between the eyes. I'm really going to be in it with you. So let's keep going from here. Now, at this point, usually by the time we get to here and we set up, I'm with you, I'm for you, I'm not against you, I'm on your side, I'm feeling what you're feeling, I've actively listened to you. At this point, typically the connection's pretty strong. And so once you sense this connection strong, this is where a lot of... especially growing up in a Presbyterian church, or if you've been around Presbyterian circles, a lot of what we do in our sermons and a lot of what we do and have heard in our Sunday schools actually comes in very, very handy because of the theology that we've been raised with. And we're going to see a sign of this starting with Job 33:9-11. Can somebody take a look at that and read that?
I'm pure. I have done no wrong. I'm clean. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths.
So notice that what Elihu does is he takes Job's words and repeats it back to him. What's the impact of hearing your words come back like this?
They know you've listened.
They know you've listened, so that's a big plus. What else happens when you hear your words come back to you? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's like sometimes I want to go, did I really say that? You know, like I suddenly get a little uncomfortable. It's like, wow, you know, like I didn't realize what was going on as I was saying this. So notice that one of the first things Job does is he goes right for the beliefs. Here's what I heard you're believing, that God's against you, you know, and he's using his words that way. Somebody, can somebody take Job 33:12?
Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man.
And keep going with 13.
Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?
Yeah, great. So first, he's going to tactfully point out what's not true. Usually it's pretty obvious even to the hearer at that point, but it's great to have it come out. And then he usually, like what most of the times what winds up happening and what's really striking about the work that I do, and I never would have thought this when I first got into counseling in particular, is how much of counseling has to do with theology. Like, it might seem intuitive to you guys, but when you're in the room and you're dealing with practical everyday problems, almost always the issue has to do with how the person sees themselves in comparison to God. Almost always that's going to come up. And it doesn't matter if it's a couple wanting to divorce or is in trouble. It doesn't matter if it's somebody struggling with addiction. It doesn't matter if somebody's depressed, anxious. It doesn't matter what's going on with them. Typically, there's a sense in which the person feels like God's not doing them right, or God's not being good to them, or, you know, he's withholding, or something along that line. So almost always it's going to boil down to a more of a theological issue the longer you go on in this process. And so Job's setting it up through the comparison. Can somebody read Job 33:31?
Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak.
Yeah, so he's stepping it up, right? So they're connected. They're going. There's times when if I feel like I'm hitting somebody hard, and sometimes you have to kind of get in there, especially if something's more entrenched, you know, I sometimes will phrase this section a little softer by saying something to the effect of, how are you doing with what I'm saying? How's this? How are you receiving this? What's going on as I'm sharing these things? Why? It's more because I want to make sure they're in it, that they're not resisting, that they're not running away. Let's jump to Job 34:17.
Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty?
Yeah, so he's going to hit more of those core beliefs and contrast them, and especially he's going to now start using more questions. So I'm going to skip through. No, actually, let me not skip through. Let's go to 34:37.
For he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God.
Yeah, so typically what's also going on, and once again, I'm just throwing out some principles here. We're going to do the practical steps in just a second. Is it typically when you've got somebody coming to you and they're really wanting help and needing help, because they haven't dealt with the core, they're actually adding in lots of things on top of that core, which is making things far worse for them. You know, so let's say during the time which I had not forgiven my mother, right? One of the consequences of me not dealing with everything that happened and forgiving my mother is that my girlfriends often felt the impact of that. You know, they would say things like, Ryan, you say the right things, you do the right things, but I don't ever feel your heart. Where are you? Why does it feel like I'm much more connected to you than you are to me? And what was going on for me? Well, I was struggling with issues with my mother, which in my mind meant that I couldn't trust people. I couldn't trust those who were close. So as much as I wanted intimacy, as much as I wanted closeness, there was always this barrier that I wouldn't fully let anybody in. And that was us multiplying other problems. So I had like three girls break up with me for the same reason. You know, and after the third time was when I finally paid attention to it. It's like, there's got to be something to this because now it's three of them, you know. And so that's what typically happens. So we always want to show how our not dealing with our stuff leads to a multiplication of other things. Next, let's look at Job 36:2. Yeah. So if we're really, and we're going to talk about, especially when Michael gets up and does a section on the practical steps, we're going to hear how to try to avoid advice giving as much as possible. But if we are going to give advice, please make sure it's coming from Scripture, because the tendency is the people, if we're working with other believers, they'll accept that way more than if they hear something from us that sounds judgmental. And then last one, Job 36:5.
Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in the strength of understanding.
Beautiful. So last thing that we want to share is, once again, in this process, often there's going to be somewhat of a wrestling match, similar to Jacob and God. And so they're really wrestling with God. And we want to remember that. And so oftentimes we have to share attributes of God to remind them of his goodness. So the one thing that I want to make clear is, here's Elihu helping Job, and throughout the entire time, chapter 32 through 36, he does not give one lick of advice in four chapters. Not one lick of advice. And to me, that's fascinating, because at least in the way that I was raised, it was all about advice, you know? It's like I barely say two words and somebody's giving me advice, or vice versa. They barely say, you know, a few words and I'm like, oh, you need to do X, you know? And Elihu doesn't do any of it. He actually stays away from all of it. And what's really cool about that is, instead of giving advice, he chooses to go deeper and really point out Job's beliefs and contrast that with theology. So in other words, what he's trying to do is he's trying to say to Job, pay attention to what you're believing about God, because that's really what's fueling everything else. And we want to kind of jump on that. Now, there's a Hebrew shortcut that takes place here. God then starts speaking to Job, and he actually repeats some of what Elihu says, and that's a Hebrew shortcut for the way Elihu did this is really good. Pay attention to that. So God actually asks some of the same questions that Elihu asked, which is pretty cool. And then God keeps asking him questions around the core belief. And a lot of what for Job was going on, if you hear throughout all the chapters, is that God is unjust in what he's done to me. You know, at one point, I think it's in Job 9, I forgot where it is, he says, I wish there was an arbitrator that can arbitrate between God and I. I would present my case and I would win. So it's like, whoa, you know. So there's this real deep sense in which Job believes God's done me wrong. This is wrong. And instead of Elihu giving advice that way, he merely shows God's characteristics to Job. And then God takes over from 38 through 42, asking question after question after question, basically saying something to the effect of, pay attention to who you are and pay attention to who I am. And by paying attention to both, we're going to cut through a lot of this that's going on for you. So let's look at that a little bit. Could somebody please read Job 40, 1 through 7? So let me set this up a little bit before somebody starts reading. Just picture, you know, you've been in this intense conflict for a while, right? And it's gotten really heated with your friends who are now worthless to you and all of this, right? And then this guy Elihu kind of starts saying things that kind of make a little sense, and you're kind of a little bit more open, and you know, you're feeling more connected. And Elihu's hammering questions, and then out of nowhere, God starts asking questions, which, I mean, forget about how, I don't know what he was going through at that point once God was like jumping in. So this is after four chapters of God asking Job questions. And then we have Job, the first time Job speaks, Job 40 through 1 through 7. Can somebody please read that for us?
And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? And lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me.
Perfect. So notice, God says, what are you doing? You're trying to contend with me. Job then speaks, says words that sound, I don't know, they sound kind of okay. And then God jumps in and says, oh no, we're not done yet. Dives in and starts hitting with a couple more chapters of questions. What was wrong with what Job said in Job 41 through 7? What was wrong? What was off? And to give you a clue, where is Job's focus? Yes. He is squarely focused on him. So very often, very often what happens in sessions is that you have to really learn how to distinguish when somebody's remorseful versus when they're really repentant. People who are remorseful can say the right things. They can cry on a dime. They can say good words. But the problem is the focus is on them. So it's more like, I'm so afraid of the consequences that are coming my way that now I'm going to cry and say all the right words so that I don't get the consequences. But then as soon as like things go back to normal, they go back to the old behavior. Versus when somebody's repentant, we typically see a real change. And so we need to pay attention to that, and we're going to contrast that with Job 42, 1 through 6. Could somebody read that, please? Beautiful. What's the difference between Job 40, 1 through 7 and Job 42, 1 through 6? Where do you notice the focus?
You can do all.
You. You. So now all of a sudden he's looking at God. What else do you notice is the difference between the two? He is repentant now. He's taken it in. He's not accusing God anymore. In fact, he's now become humble. What else do you notice?
He admits he didn't understand it.
Yeah. He's owning things now. Instead of blame shifting, instead of like attacking God, instead of doing these subtle forms of this, this one's mine. Anything else that you notice?
Well, earlier when Job is having a conversation with his friend, they're considered equals. In 41, Job is acting like he's equal.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness. He even repeats back something God said to him. He's like, you're right. I am that guy.
Yeah.
I didn't know.
Yeah.
That's right. There's one key thing that I want you also got to pay attention to. Do you notice that the word I is singular? Not my eyes see you. My eye singular sees you. What I is being referred to there? This one's tough. Oh, it's plural in yours? In the ESV, it's in most translations, it's singular. And it's because of a Hebrew word.
Well, the ear and eye are not, they're all singular in my version.
Yeah. So let me give it to you guys just because it's harder to see it if we have mixed translations. When you see in the Hebrew singular for something that's plural, my ears, my heart, eyes, those types of things, it's always the singular is referring back to seeing something at a heart level versus seeing something on the physical level. So when I say, now my eye sees, what I'm saying is my heart gets it. I'm getting it at this core level. And that's really how we know somebody's changed. Is because it just weeded its way all the way down. They brought it from the head level to the heart level. And oftentimes we need a process like this in order to help us do that. So let's talk about the difference between remorse and repentance, because if we're helping people out, we need to spot this, because many times, just us trying to help other brothers and sisters in the church, we could really miss this and stop the process too soon. And then all of a sudden we see a repeat happen and there could be somewhat of a mess. In remorse, the focus is on self. And how do you know this? Typically they use the word I or me a lot. Like that's the dominant phrasing. You know, I should not have done this. It sounds like the right thing, still focused on me. What, typically, instead, when somebody's remorseful, the focus is other-centered. So it would be more like, you were really hurt by what I did, if I'm talking to somebody else, or God-focused, kind of how we just saw in Job. In remorse, typically the person's really afraid of the consequences. So I've got a client, and he looked like he was showing a great deal of remorse. He's a senior partner at a major law firm. He does incredibly well. And he said to he's also really struggled huge with alcohol and with other issues. His wife is, he did something that could have cost the life of their baby. He actually got royally so drunk that he lost their car, and they literally could not find their car for days. So lots of things happened that were really horrible. And at first he had tears and it looked really real. And then where I saw his wife make a huge switch, where she was spotting that he was still in remorse, not in repentance, was when he said the phrase, "If you divorce us, if you divorce me, this is financially going to cost us a ton." At that point, she just, like all the draw that she was moving towards him, she just like pulled it all the way back. And then he started talking about, you know, my law firm's going to know and they're going to fire me and this and that and the other. So typically, even if somebody starts off okay, pay attention to where it goes. You know, if you're starting to see lots of like talks on consequences, that's usually a pretty strong problem. And I should have put this on the other side. When somebody's repentant, it's not that they're not afraid of the consequences. That's not it. They are afraid of the consequences, but they really got to make it right. And so they might say, like, I know this can cost us big, but I've got to do this. And so they'll kind of, you see this wrestling with this justice need to go on. In remorse, typically, there's lots of worldly grief. Whereas in repentance, you kind of get it at a heart level, and that leads to a sweet humility, and it even leads you to be closer to God. And so typically, when somebody's really repentant, they feel closer to God. And it's tangible. Yes?
Is there a spectrum of maturity and repentance? Is there a way to recognize there's a lot of remorse going on here, but I think I see a seed of repentance?
Yeah, so is there a spectrum on the line between remorse and repentance? There definitely is. So most of the times, most people don't come in repentant. They're somewhere in the remorse side. But because they're starting to kind of move, I get super excited, you know, because what that means is we just got to fuel things a little bit more and just address those belief issues. And then typically we see the repentance come all the way through. And so definitely there is, don't be afraid if somebody starts off remorse. It doesn't mean that they're always going to be there. It's, we want to see signs that they're moving towards repentance. And sometimes people won't. They will say all the right things. They'll even do all the right things. They'll go to meetings. They'll, you know, go to counseling. They'll do this. But it's not like they're really engaged. They're pretending.
How do you move them from remorse to repentance?
We're totally going to talk about that. Yeah, that's coming up with the practical steps. Oh, no, it's coming up today. Yep, just giving you key principles. Yep.
What do you mean by worldly grief?
Worldly grief typically is just tears because of consequences. So if I'm afraid I'm going to lose my position at my job, I might cry a lot. But why am I crying? It's because the job means more than whatever the sin was. And so when you see that kind of worldly grief, it hits. And we're going to see a stronger example of worldly grief right now. So if somebody can turn to 2 Corinthians 7:11. And if you could read that, that would be helpful.
"For behold, what earnest many things, it's godly sorrow that's produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter."
Yeah. So typically when we have repentance, we see these characteristics of 2 Corinthians 7:11. There's an eagerness to see justice done, even though they're afraid of the consequences. There's more of this longing that happens than typically is happening with remorse. The grief is so much more focused on relationship. So the grief is often focused on the relationship with God and the relationship with the person offended. And so that type of grief is way more healthier. The person's really getting it. They're really seeing it versus the consequences. Does that make sense where we are? Any questions on this? Because we're going to build on this and get to the practical steps.
There's a lot more there that I may have thought about before. One could also say, I guess, that just simply saying you're sorry is not really enough.
No, it isn't. Oh, yeah, no. No, one of the things that I learned my first few years of counseling is how people can literally pay a therapist so that they can continue to lie. Mm. And what they're hoping for is that I buy the lie as the therapist. Because if I buy it, it almost like it justifies everything. And then they can kind of say that, you know, see, even he believes me. And so I had lots of people show up first couple of years with the I sorries, the crying, and I'm empathetic, so I'm crying with them, and you know, and I'm totally trying to like bring the, you know, the guy in, and as we keep going a little bit longer, it's just like there's a part of me that goes, wait a minute, this isn't real, you know, and that's usually when I kind of wake up, and I just wish I would have seen something like this because I think I would have helped me to spot it sooner, but to be clear. You, like me, like Michael, like anybody's, will be fooled by people. You will be. But you got to stay solid on what does this repentance really look like. Now, the second thing is that if you're dealing with some clients who know what repentance looks like, they'll start off saying those things. But you got to hang in longer and get more description. Get more description. You know, so tell me more about how you feel about you and God. And the more description you get, the more you start to see a flip back to remorse. And then it's like, oh yeah, I know where you are now, you know? And then the idea is, do you really want to move to repentance? Or are you really just interested in getting away with this? And that's usually the fork in the road in most of the work that I do. If a client doesn't want to move, which we'll talk about now, if they're in remorse and show no signs of wanting to get out, you've got to stop trying to force them to change. Because unfortunately, typically a person gets more entrenched and they get worse. And so in the beginning, I try to rely on my debate skills to try to debate somebody into repentance. And boy, I suck miserably at it. And then my mentor told me, Ryan, everybody would suck at it. You know, you got to stop. Instead, what I've learned to do with somebody who doesn't really want to change is, remember when we talked about mopping last time to describe what you feel? It's more about describing what you feel about their lack of desire. And so a father brought his son in, and they were working on something pretty intense. And we kind of kept going and going, and I was realizing the kid just doesn't want to change at all. The kid just doesn't want to change. And I would tell the father, I think we need to stop. And the father was like, no, we can't stop. You know, it's my son, and this is going to be horrible. And then finally, I had a session alone with the father. And then next session, we did all three of us. This is pretty much what the father said to his son. Instead of trying to force him to change, he said, I feel a pain in my chest for you. I feel this fear, this anxiety, and a deep hurt. It's like I've been kicked in the gut. And just by sharing what he felt, as opposed to trying to force the change, I think it was like 6 or 7 months later, the kid started turning around and actually wanted to change. And the father didn't bludgeon him with this. It wasn't like every time he saw the kid, you know, I feel this chain at my best. You know, it wasn't like that was going on. It was more like times where he really felt something. He looked at his son and he could tell that his son was still giving into his addiction. And you know, he would just share what he felt emotionally. And eventually the kid came around. Sometimes that happens. I've had plenty of clients where that just has never happened. And that's always scary to me. It's always sad to me, but it's where it is. You taking over? Okay, let's switch mics real fast, and Michael Pepper is going to take over here.
Morning. Just to give you a little bit more background, I've been working with Ryan for the past 2 years. Has it been? Yeah. And currently finishing up at Richmond. And I'm in my clinical year right now at Peachford Hospital, so have had a lot of fascinating experiences. I've been learning a lot. But we're going to talk a little bit more, and I'm going to take us through what does this look like practically? What does it look like for us once we do start to do this work with somebody? Once they do start to open up, where do we go? And Ryan talked a little bit last week about this JAR principle, and this is going to be the basis and kind of the foundation for what we do. And we're going to go through a lot of steps, and I want to stress that it does say practical steps, and there is a process here, but we cannot think of this as a formula. Because if we treat this like a formula, if we bring people into a cookie-cutter process, we're going to lose what is the main focus, which is connecting with someone in their story. People don't connect to facts, they connect with people. And so we don't want to lose sight of that as we go through this. And the JAR principle stands for joining, which we're going to spend a lot of time on, looking at empathy, what it looks like to be showing someone empathy. And we can't risk giving our authentic truth and advice until we've done that. We looked a little bit at what that looked like in Job, and we're going to talk a little bit more what that looks like now. You want to avoid giving advice as much as possible. And Ryan showed a little bit of that in Job, but why else do you think advice giving becomes problematic in these relationships?
Because you want them to come up with their own solutions to make issues.
Absolutely. You want them to come up with their own solutions. Why else?
Your advice might be wrong.
Your advice might be wrong. We don't like to think of that one as much. Because we all listen to our own advice every day, right?
Do we always assume that they're willing to listen?
Often, when we give advice, we're assuming that somebody wants to live like we do or see it like we do. And we forget that there's a lot of uniqueness in how people experience problems, what brought them to the point of being in this problem. And it's not to say that advice giving is wrong, but as we kind of weave through this, I want that to be present in our mind that in psychology we call it the writing reflex. So somebody shares something and we immediately want to make it right. And we would say and believe that's actually part of how we're created, that that's part of who God is in bringing restoration. But we have to pump the brakes. So, joining is a process of using empathy to understand someone else's perspective. This does not mean agreement, and we have to be clear on that. How can we understand someone's perspective without showing agreement? What does that look like? Okay, so there's an aspect of letting them know that you're in it with them. Absolutely.
Or that you simply understand what they're going through.
That you understand what they're going through? What if you don't? What if you've never experienced it before?
Well, even if you do experience it, it doesn't mean that you actually understand what that person's saying.
Absolutely.
I hear you're saying this. Does that mean this? Mm-hmm. Usually that clarification can make sure that you're understanding someone's perspective. That you're not making your own perspective on what they're saying.
Absolutely. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but that is a key piece. Just because we've experienced something similar before doesn't mean we've experienced what they've experienced. What else?
Showing interest.
What does that do to someone when you show interest?
It keeps you connected.
Yeah. Well, it's just something that you care about. Don't you?
Yeah. If you started to share something about your life and I'm starting to act really interested, you're going to want to share more naturally. Versus if I kind of look away, oh, that's great, good for you, that's great, you're going to think, oh, okay, I'm not going to keep going. It doesn't mean you agree with what they're sharing. It doesn't mean that you have to understand exactly how it got there. But it means we are seeing and able to say, internally at least, man, if I lived through that, I could see how I would maybe get there and believe that or see it this way. Does that make sense? We can see that when, and as you said very well, we repeat back to them, you know, I'm hearing, this is kind of what you experienced. It sounds like this is what it felt like. Am I off? And that last little piece, am I off, is giving them permission to say, no, that's not anything. That's completely the opposite. Oh, okay, well then tell me. Tell me what it was. How did I miss, you know, what did I miss? Or they're going to say, yeah, that's exactly, wow, you nailed it. And that's how you know you're joined. You can also do this with belief statements. And we're going to talk about how to identify belief statements a little bit better today. That, man, what I hear, it sounds like what you're believing is X, Y, Z. Yeah, that does feel like what I'm believing. So practical steps. We talked about in Job 32, you have to create a safe environment. When you feel safe with someone, how would you describe what constitutes that safety? What makes you feel safe with someone?
You don't think they're going to criticize you.
Okay, yeah, you're not expecting criticism from them.
You're willing to open up.
Mm-hmm. More. Willing to open up more?
You care enough.
Okay, there's some care between you. What does that safety, what does that feel like to you, to feel safe with someone? Feel protected.
That your relationship isn't based on what you're about to say or repeatable.
Yeah.
That won't affect the relationship.
What you're about to say isn't going to necessarily change the relationship because you know there's more to it. That's what we want to create with people. And the key with everything you just shared is that it's involved in relationship. So when we're seeking to join with someone, we can't really authentically join with someone who's a stranger. So that's why this is a process that involves relationship. Relationship takes a lot of time. This process can take a lot of time. And I say that and mention that because as we go through this, I want to keep in mind that this isn't a quick fix. This isn't, again, if we just apply this, we're going to get somebody to their core belief. They're going to be better. The church is going to move on. We're going to be great. Everybody's going to be like, look at Westminster. They don't have any problems. They all worked it out. How did they do it? We're going to make a lot of money. It's not that simple. We have to provide empathy, no judgment, and as Ryan talked about last time, that ability to listen to understand versus reply. And again, we're stopping that writing reflex that immediately wants to say, well, there's that, okay, we got to fix that. We just have to be present. We also have to use a lot of emotional self-control. We're going to talk about emotional intelligence next time. But that emotional self-control is an important piece because what do you bring? If you're bringing yourself into this relationship, what comes with that? All of your stuff, your story. And there's going to be times where that's evoked in ways, and I'll share an experience a little bit later, that can get you in trouble. And that can be a hard thing if it's not something we're aware of, how it affects us, how it's going to affect us. It can cause problems. We have to realize on a level, and I appreciate when Ryan said it earlier, you know, I'm no different than you, just let it rip. And I was thinking, man, there are times where I actually don't believe that. I do think, oh, I'm very different from you. And that gets in the way. That gets in the way if I can't picture myself apart from grace, apart from life experience as being no different. And we have to get there humbly. And we got to encourage people, just let it go. Give me everything that you feel comfortable giving me, I'm here with you.
Well, that has to be in a pretty private and confidential setting, too.
Yes.
But that was also on one slide. So at least clinically, we have to provide that
right
in the medical land. So I would imagine if I were to share with a close friend, mm-hmm. that they would also understand that it would be confidential, private.
Yeah, so there's this confidentiality, privacy, and Ryan talked about these aren't conversations to have at Starbucks if we're going to go into this, right? It might be a place to start where we get to know someone, but when we sense something's getting real, we have to be able to acknowledge and be willing to say part of that protection is removing from a situation where this maybe isn't private. It also brings up a great point that you have to have some emotional self-control to keep it private. And this can be unique to a church setting, I think, where we are kind of all in each other's business. We are a community. Things are, you know, it's just the nature of how we live life together. There are going to be moments where we have to have that self-control to understand what was shared with just me that stays with just me. Ryan and I are in a profession where there's some legal implications for that. But in the church, there are relational implications. And some of that we'll get into with when to refer and when you get into situations where it maybe feels like this is a little bit above my pay grade and this feels unsafe. But that's a great point.
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
I think of this kind of situation also at church. We're having Sunday night dinner, we're having a conversation, and all of a sudden, and this has happened to me recently, the conversation gets deep. And you feel trapped because the other person is asking the questions, and so you're like, how do I get out of this?
Mm-hmm.
But being able to acknowledge that, you know what, I'd love to talk about this with you, but let's do it at another time. And being able to really, or to be able to sense that I'm asking something that's touching, that's deeper than I thought it was going to be by
right.
asking that question, and stopping the conversation rather than trying to push. And
right.
the sweet, wonderful women were trying to push, and it was like, ooh.
Yeah, so you can find yourself in a situation where it starts to get deeper and you didn't intend for it to. A question you're asking or a statement you made, and that emotional self-control is being able to realize in that moment, hey, you know, I appreciate that you're starting to open up. Let's meet tomorrow and talk about that, or let's figure out another time to go into that. Because part of what you'll also realize is sometimes people themselves don't have that emotional control to be able to say, wait, I should stop. I'm in a crowd of people. They might get that rush and say, all right, let's go. Here's all these things that happen, and oh, okay, maybe this isn't a safe place. And so we have to sometimes be willing to do that with them. So on page 3, you're going to have a lot of these steps that we're about to go through. So obviously take notes, but I don't want you to feel like you have to furiously write down everything we're about to see on the slides, because you have these. And I want you to be thinking about what Ryan talked about and how Elihu worked with Job, what that looked like as we go through these practical steps, and what it's going to look like for you to walk with someone through this. So it starts typically with somebody sharing that red dot moment. And those of you that were here last month were kind of talked through what that looks like. And I'll briefly just kind of recap. That red dot moment, Larry Crabb talks about this. It's that point on the map that says you are here. And it's that point where you're able to say, you know what, this is what I'm feeling right now. This is where I am right now. It's not saying this is where I should be or this is where I wish I was. It can also start if somebody shares their story. So I think a lot of times in community groups, in discipleship groups, we can see that as, you know, as we get to know each other, we want you to share your story. As people share their story, sometimes that pain, things that come out that we can start to link with. But if they share that red dot moment, so a couple comes to you and says, you know, our marriage is really in trouble right now. We want to then become archaeologists. We're going to go on a mission to discover and pull out everything that's going on in that. Not just to get information so we can diagnose and tell them what to do, but we want to uncover what's going on underneath this. We want them to express what they feel more than stating facts. And why do you think that's important? Why is it important to get to emotions over facts? Facts are important, right? It's going to help us give the best advice if we have all the facts.
Because emotions is how we're interpreting the situation, or how they're interpreting the situation.
Yeah, so that's a piece of it, yeah. So there could be facts of the situation, but do we always feel in line with what the facts are? No, I don't. I'm not the most rational person when I'm emotional. Why else would emotions be something we're going to target more than facts?
How it's affecting them.
How it's affecting them, yeah.
How the facts are affecting them emotionally.
Okay, yeah. So they are intertwined, how the facts are going to affect them emotionally. If people are stating facts, there is a good chance that they maybe aren't in touch with how they feel. So I have worked with a single female that experienced a lot of abuse in her life, and she can tell me some of the most horrific stories of being abused, and she will tell it with zero emotion. Are the facts of the story helpful? Yeah, I know her better, but she's not getting better because she has not allowed herself to feel what that abuse made her feel.
Well, that was protective for her, right?
Absolutely.
That's how you keep going.
Absolutely. It was, for her, it was a coping mechanism to protect. I can't face the feelings as a young child. Absolutely. But it goes to show you that, and a lot of us can share facts like that. We don't want to necessarily get into the messy part of the emotions because we don't understand it. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know how to deal with it. So we want to push by asking, help me experience what you went through. So if they're giving you a lot of facts, you're going to ask for experience. What was it like that that happened? What did you feel when that happened? If you're like me, when I first started in my grad program, I had zero psychology background. The most helpful thing in the world to me were feelings charts, so I could have feeling words in front of me. And I'm a pretty emotional person, but as I read through it, it's like, wow, I just increased my vocabulary by 1,000%. I did not know there were this many words for feelings. Use that if you need to look for emotive terms. And then we want to validate those feelings. As somebody starts to express, you know, when my dad said this or that, and I kind of felt minimized. I kind of felt like he didn't really care. Do we know if the story is true or real, or did the dad really minimize? That's not what's important in that moment. What's important is validating that feeling. I can understand why you felt that. Man, that must have been really hard to feel unheard, unloved. And part of how you can do this is to go into your own story. Have there been moments where you felt something similar that you can be in touch with in yourself? Again, not to say just because you experienced, even if it's the exact same, man, that's exactly what my dad said and did. This sounds like we're in the same. It doesn't mean it's the same. But if you can tap into that experience, what starts to happen in you? It moves from being up here, I can theoretically understand how you would feel that, to you start to actually feel it. And again, that's part of that emotional self-control. There's a balance. We don't want to go so far into our story that we're then sobbing, asking them, can you help me? I'm now starting to remember things too. We want to be able to tap into that though and be able to say, I get this. I get what that feels like. Does that make sense? Any questions before we keep going? Clear as mud. It's only going to get clearer. Don't worry. As you're going through this process, as they're sharing emotions, as you're starting to draw out and get them to experience, to share that experience, as you're using words to get to that experience, every once in a while you want to repeat back what you hear. So let me make sure I'm following you. You said this, said it felt like this. Is that, am I off? Is that right? Why is this important? What happens if we don't do this potentially? Absolutely. You can get off track. Sometimes people get emotional. They don't exactly keep things in logical order and flow. And I know it would be really great if this process just meant somebody like perfectly figured out, shared their emotions, got better. But often it starts to veer. And the purpose here is not to nail it, right? We don't have to get the understanding and the empathy exactly right. And why is that? What happens if you're sharing with me about an experience and I'm listening to understand, I'm really trying to get to the core of what you're saying, but I say something a little off? Are you going to shut down and say like, well, no, okay, never mind. You didn't really get that. What do we do in conversation with people when that happens? Sorry?
Shut down.
Well, we can. Sometimes we might shut down if they're showing us they're not listening. But if let's say you're telling me a story about, you know, this experience I had with my mom and it made me really mad and I said, "Man, it sounds like you're furious. It sounds like you're burning with anger." Yeah. Well, no, I'm not really burning with anger. It's not that strong. What happens in you as you're starting to correct and tell me? Yeah. That's why the importance here is not to say, okay, oh, they just shared an emotive term. Let me get my list. I have to get the right one. Is it this one? Oh, yes, okay. If we miss it, it can also be a part of the process that allows them to refine and be able to say, well, no, it's not that. Or it's the other way. Oh, it sounds like you're kind of annoyed with your mom. No, I'm furious. I'm not just annoyed. I'm furious with her. Oh, wow, okay. I didn't know it was that strong. Okay. It's all a part of the process. We want to make sure that we're really tracking with them before we move on. So I can't stress this enough. The work in counseling can feel so excruciatingly slow because our culture has made it seem like we have to solve problems immediately, A to B to C. But if I get in a room with somebody and I start going through solutions, how can we move, and I haven't done this well, it will not work. They will either stop coming, or they will come back and be worse, or they'll come back and eventually not want to engage in what's going on. And we can actually just start talking more about ideas. We can start talking more about what do we think is going on. So this process is going to feel slow. And if you ever feel like, man, I don't really know what to do, do this. Get to feeling, feel with them, have them describe it. Sometimes people are going to say, well, okay, now what? I feel, okay. Sometimes that could be resistance, right? I don't want to feel this anymore. You made me get to a point in my story I don't like feeling. We can't run away at that point. We can't be afraid to feel. Does that make sense? Any questions?
Seems like there's a risk in turning this into a study of one's own navel.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There is a risk of turning this so far inward. And that's true. There is a risk. And I would say an awareness of that keeps that from turning into something unhealthy. Because more often than not, what Ryan and I see is people that have never looked at their navel, so to speak. And so the process of looking inward and having to finally deal with some of what's on the inside, a lot of us are experts at staying up here, yeah, I can repent, I can do this, if I just follow this, if I just do this. But we haven't been actually in touch with what's going on inside of us. And that's part of the dynamic and the dance that we want to do with somebody. But you're right, we don't want it to get so far to the point that this is just about every little piece of them, that they become so self-focused. And we'll talk more about that. But it is. It's a delicate balance. And there is a risk. There's a lot of risk in this process for you and for them. So if we start to get stuck, if you start to feel like, okay, they're starting to share, don't really know where to go, we want to stick with open-ended questions and statements. An open-ended question always requires, doesn't mean it's always going to be given, but it always requires a full sentence and description. So if I were to tell you a story, and you were to say, man, okay, describe what you felt when that happened. I can't get off the hook. I mean, I could say sad, happy. But more than likely, I'm going to want to tell you more of the story. One, because you're interested. I feel like you're engaged with me. Two, when people are engaged in us, we like to share more, right? If I show that interest, you're going to share more. So if I'm asking someone to describe, usually they're going to stick with me to describe. A closed-ended question gives you a one-word answer, and it's going to lead you into a trap of somebody now saying, okay, next question. Okay, I can answer that. Next question, I can answer that. Next. So if we start to feel stuck, if you hear yourself asking a question that could be answered with yes or no, that's a moment to pump the brakes, slow down, and start asking more descriptive questions. Anytime you don't understand, it's okay to say that you don't understand. So if you're bringing your authentic self into this relationship, you don't have necessarily a vast knowledge of everything that's going on. Somebody shares an experience about their life that you've never heard of, that you've never experienced, that you know nothing about, and you don't understand what they're talking about. It's okay to say, I don't really understand what that was like. I don't understand what you're saying. Help me to understand what you meant by this. If somebody shares an experience, and they share an emotional experience that would be completely opposite, help me understand. You said you felt this. Help me understand how you got there. Help me understand what that means. All of this moves us closer to connection. It's all a part of the process of being engaged. It's okay to not understand. It's okay to not have the perfect emotional word, because we're increasing connection. That's the focus. I want to continue to listen to understand. And as Ryan mentioned, next month we're going to talk about what it looks like to refer. So if you're getting into this process and you're starting to hear about experiences, you're starting to hear them say things that maybe sound like there's a safety issue. You're starting to hear that there might be some other component to this that's biological. Things that you're starting to say, you know what? Those three training sessions were good, but they weren't that good. I'm feeling a little worried here. We're going to go through next month. Okay, so what's that process look like? What are the ways to deal with that? And how can I still be a part of the process? So just because somebody comes to you and says, you know what? I'm starting to feel suicidal. And we gotta get them to a safe place. It doesn't then mean they're pushed off to the side. We still want to engage relationally and be a part of that process. And we're going to talk about that next month. So after they share their red dot or their story, this is where I am, this is what I'm feeling, you want to acknowledge the emotions you heard them express. So is there a lot of pain in their story? Was there a lot of confusion? Help them kind of pull together some of the things you heard. What were some of the main things you heard? What were some of the things you felt as they were telling it? You can share those things. I mean, when you said this, just really sad. It was sad to hear that. You also want them to reflect back to where they felt emotion in their story. So if you've ever told a story about your life, you know, several different times, and I know as you guys experience, Ryan has told his story thousands of times. I mean, since I've known you in 2 years, I've heard it a dozen times. And every time he tells it, there's a different point at which I see emotion hit him. He knows that story intimately. He's worked on that. He has processed it. But there is still a piece that our stories hit us in different ways. So we want to ask somebody as they're sharing, as they're sharing what they're going through, where did you feel emotion come out for you? You can also share where it came out for you. So as Ryan was sharing his story, I'm sure some of you felt some things. You guys shared it this morning. You felt anger. You felt sadness. For Ryan to be sharing that and somebody else to say, man, that makes me angry. What do you think that does to Ryan? It validates. What if Ryan's never felt angry about that story? What does it do? Gives him permission. He might even say, wait, you felt angry? I've never really thought about being angry. And for you to be able to tap into and say, yeah, it made me angry. You shouldn't have been treated that way. Also now gives him a chance to reflect on his story and think, wow, maybe I've never really allowed myself to be angry. Maybe I've never allowed myself to be sad and cry that this happened. We're sharing our authentic selves, asking them to also share where it hits them in their story. We also want to look at patterns. And I want to be clear, because this can be a little tricky, it's not about interpreting the patterns that you see. You're not asking them, I see these different patterns. Is this where it comes from? And, you know, if we look back to what Freud wrote, it would make sense. Da, da, da. That's not what we have to do. We just want to look for what are things that stood out to you? What are words that you heard over and over again? What are feelings that you heard them express? And if you've got a little notebook and you have to notate and write down some things, that's fine. Because what you want to track with is the common theme that's going on with someone's story. If I were to tell you a story about my life, several things would come through that maybe I'm not even aware of, right? There's certain ways I'm going to present myself. There's certain ways that I am the way I am. That if you were to really listen and kind of hear through between the lines, you're going to pick up on some things that are going to be clues. And as you see some of those patterns, again, it's not about interpreting. You can just say, hey, I noticed you said the word fear a lot when you told that story. There's a lot of fear in that story. Is that accurate? How do you feel about there being a lot of fear in that story? Maybe they'll say, yeah, definitely. I'm absolutely scared. It could be something that they say, wow, you know, I've never really thought about how scared that made me. You're right. There is a lot of fear in that story. I didn't even realize I used that word that many times. Get them to describe it. And even as they describe it, you can repeat back. Man, so it really sounds like what you're what you're seeing here and realizing is that there's a lot of fear. You're scared. So we're going to take a break from this for Ryan and I to do a quick role play where he's just going to share with me. I actually have no idea what he's going to do. This feels like a magic trick. I have no idea what he's going to share. I don't know what's about to happen. And I'm just going to try and join with him. And we'll see what happens.
So let me set it up. And I'm going to ask Michael if you could turn off the recorder again.
Yeah.
Because I was going to go in something light. And then I realized that's not going to be helpful for you guys.
Do I just do pause?